Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. Mark 3, 20 to 30. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit."
Thank you very much, William. Now, Doug has a notice, which we'll hear, if we may, about our summer holiday, and then we'll pray. Thank you, Doug.
On the top of the back of your notice sheet is the partner's summer school holiday, and I wanted to make a personal pitch. We have a great week lined up, and we have exclusive use of the beautiful Ashburnham Place in East Sussex. That means we have 170 adults that we must fill those places. And we still have room, and we wanted to encourage you to seriously think about coming along and joining us. David Jacklin will be our speaker. He's going to be speaking in the mornings on Ephesians and in the evenings on character studies from the Old Testament. So we're looking forward to that. Now, if cost is a problem with you, we're city people, and we can negotiate. And so we want to fill the places. That is our objective. So come and see us. We do have a number of the brochures available on the back. Thank you.
And what Doug has forgotten to say is, a great place for children and a great place for parents who want to get rid of their children for the whole of the morning. It is a blissful rest for many. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, draw near to us in this short lunch hour, we pray. Speak to us from your word. Grant us minds that are open to the truth and a willingness to obey it. So bless our time today and at that summer school party too, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, well, please turn to Mark 3. It'll help me enormously if you have your Bible open there, Mark 3. Those of you who are away at half-term with children or anything of that kind may be amazed to hear that we've nearly finished chapter 3, having only just begun it a week or two back. But we are getting a move on now, and so don't go by the card. I am getting ahead to chapter 4 starting next week. Now, let me summarize chapter 3 by saying two things about it. First, it's one of the saddest chapters in Mark's Gospel. And secondly, I think it's fair to say it's one of the most fascinating and even the most exciting chapters in the Gospel. It's sad for the reasons that we've already seen, that it signals the final rejection of the Messianic King by the people of God, by Israel. We saw that a fortnight ago in verse 6, where we read of the religious establishment, the Pharisees, and the secular establishment, joining together with the one aim to get rid of this new preacher and miracle worker, Jesus. We saw it again last week, and the two verses, 21 and 22, which really are at the heart of the chapter, which summarize the response of his family, verse 21, he's out of his mind, and the much more serious rejection in verse 22, when these leaders come down from Jerusalem, rather like a court of inquiry, and the verdict they make on this marvelous ministry of Jesus, as they see everybody set free from disease, demon possession, and the like, the verdict that these people come up with is the astonishing one that he's possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So these are the signals that Jesus is going to be despised and rejected, just as the prophet Isaiah said he would be. And the dire consequences of that rejection we, of course, live with today. I hope you realize that. It's amazing to me that people talk about the kingdom of God being on earth. The kingdom can't be on earth without the king. If you've rejected the king, you've rejected the kingdom. If you've rejected the kingdom, you've got to live with violence, war, famine, every kind of dislocation of human relationships, and that's exactly what we do live with. And no 19th century optimism has been able to remove it in the 20th century. If we look at life as it really is, on the front page of our newspaper, on our television screen, and so on, we see every day and every month the result of human beings rejecting the solution God sent to us in Jesus Christ. And until he sends Christ again to the world, that chaos will go on. So it's a very sad chapter. It shows us at our most wicked and foolish, rejecting the Son of God. But it's exciting that in this chapter we see the signs, the beginning of a new initiative, a new order that Christ is creating. We saw that last week in verses 13 to 19. Will you look at verses 13 to 19? And let me tell you what we do at our preaching conferences, at least one tiny thing we do. One of the things that I sometimes do at a preaching conference, especially if there are Anglican ministers there, is to point out to them the limitations of what is often called liturgical preaching. That is, if you're in a church where Sunday by Sunday a set passage of the Gospels is given to you to preach on, I've pointed out, for example, in a passage like this, that if 13 to 19 of Mark 3 is set to you to preach on, well, I think it'll be a fairly dull sermon. You see, you just go through those 12 names, you say what we know about them. There's not much more to say except that Jesus appointed them to be with him and to preach, and that's that. But if you put that paragraph in its context, as we are trying to do on Tuesdays, week by week, it immediately becomes tremendously exciting. Because the old Israel, that is the 12 tribes, are rejecting their Lord and Messiah, and so 12 new apostles are appointed to be the foundations of the new people of God, which will be an international people of God, and which goes on today spreading and spreading and spreading. Just as in the little building next door that started a few weeks ago, they're digging these deep, deep pillars down into the ground to hold the weight of it. So here you see, even before he's been rejected, Jesus is putting these great piles down into the earth, foundations on which the universal church of Christ is going to be built. The church is still built on the 12 apostles. If your local church has moved away from their teaching, it ceased to be part of that universal church. So he's taking this new initiative, he's building again. And exactly the same thing is true, of course, with the little paragraph at the end. This startling little paragraph, where his natural family come and try to rescue him from himself, and they tell him that his mother and brothers are outside looking for him, and there comes this very startling question, who are my brother and my mother and my brothers? And here and now, at this point, and you may think it's almost harsh, he redefines what it is to be related to him, to be his family. Who is my mother? My mother, my brothers, are those who do God's will. Those who submit to God and submit, obviously, to God's Son, which is Jesus, and seek to do his will. This is the new family. You see, it is very important to get this clear. Don't wait till the end of the story for a new beginning on the day of Pentecost. Yes, that's actually when it all does begin, but the foundations are being laid here in Mark chapter 3. A new family of God and a new people of God. A new start, a new program. And so we're going to look at that in chapter 4 next week. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, we actually start the new program. And we shall discover how God builds his church, how it's made, how it starts, how it grows. And also, very interestingly, especially if you're now a very definite Christian, how you are going to be trained to take part in that, as Jesus trains the disciples, verse 33, 34 of chapter 4. But we must wait for that. However, there is unfinished business today, and the unfinished business are these remarkable statements in verse 23 to 30. This is like so much in Mark, so dense. You know, one wishes sometimes he could have expanded a little bit more. But as you know, everything is so brief, so precise, so exact, that we're just given the headings, really. And that's what I want to give you. Three headings. Here's the first. Verse 23. Please look at it. Heading number one, an unanswerable question. And I'll read it. Jesus calls them and says, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" Now, it's quite clear that this is an important question that he wants them and us to listen to, because you'll see in verse 23 that he summons them. That's a better translation than calls them. He summons them with his authority, and I suppose he sits down like a rabbi, and they all gather around. And he gives them these little pictures, these little parables about a kingdom, a house, and so on. Little pictures never to be forgotten. And I want you to notice one other thing before we plunge in. He speaks of the devil as a real personal element in the universe. We should be wise not to disagree with Christ on this matter. I'm assuming that if you're coming on this great journey with me through Mark, and by now you're ready to take Jesus as your teacher, it is unwise to be wiser than Christ. Many of the theological teachers at Cambridge when I was up many years ago were wiser than Jesus, inasmuch as they said, we needn't believe in a devil any longer. Well, you must choose. You must choose between liberal scholars and Christ himself. I know where my vote goes. I prefer not to be wiser than the Son of God. He tells us here that in the universe there is a great power of evil, which is a personal power, directing this great warfare against God and his people. And my guess is that when you become a real Christian, you soon find that this fight is on. You soon begin to realize what an enemy you've got, not only the world and the flesh, but the devil too. So then with this in mind, I want you to look at this unanswerable question. How can Satan drive out Satan? It's absurd. Three illustrations. First, the kingdom. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Well, look at the kingdom that Tito built in Yugoslavia. Does that stand today? Look at the talk that there is about the United Kingdom and the next 10 years. Will we stand? Or will we separate? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Cannot be the same thing if we all separate. Separate, go our own ways. We can't be a united kingdom then. Second illustration, second terse epigrammatic statement. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Well, if mother and father persist in fighting and finally divide from one another, that family, that household, is at an end. With great suffering. If a political party, I suppose, divides on great issues, in the end its influence will be at an end. He's simply making clear logical statements that can't be refuted. A kingdom fighting against a kingdom in a civil war must be at risk of destroying itself. And the same with a house. And therefore, verse 26, if Satan opposes himself, ludicrous thought, and is divided in his own counsels, if the realm of hell is split down the middle, well, his end has come. You see what he's doing? He's talking about a moral impossibility. For Satan to drive out Satan violates the very conditions of his existence. It involves a contradiction. It's illogical. It's unthinkable. It's ludicrous. I'm rather grateful for this kind of teaching. I think it's important for us to realize that if Jesus uses the weapon of argument and logic and reason, we should do the same. What he's showing here is what we need to show our unbelieving friends, that the reasons for their unbelief are unreasonable. And how stupid they often are, aren't they? Can you remember some of the reasons you had for unbelief? You look back and said, how could I have thought that? I turned fact on its head. I remember as a very young Christian reading Bertrand Russell's writings, Why I'm Not a Christian. I finished reading it, and at the end of it, I couldn't really believe it. Here was a man with an enormous brain talking on Christian things, arrant nonsense, and not seeming to be aware of it. Jesus here uses what I would call the level of argument of the witless athlete of the lower fourth, wouldn't you? If a kingdom is divided, can it stand? Fourth form, please. No, it can't. The fifth and the sixth form would despise you for ever asking the question. Of course not. An unanswerable question. Secondly, an unassailable fact, verse 27. In fact, notice how it begins. In fact, no one does or can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Satan is the strong man here, isn't he? He's heavily guarded. He seems to have all power through chapter 1 and 2 until a stronger than the strong man comes. Christ is not presented in these two chapters as an agent of Satan, but as his conqueror. The long, long reign of the strong man is over as we read chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. Just turn back a page. Look at that marvelous sentence, verse 25 of chapter 1. Be quiet. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The long, long history of demon possession coming to an end. Verse 34. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons and would not let the demons speak. In other words, when he says be quiet, they have to be quiet. They can't say a word. He has total authority. The stronger than the strong is here. And we won't follow it up through chapter 1 and 2, but it continually is said. Unanswerable question, unassailable fact. Trenchant words, irrefutable reasoning. But now we begin to find it much, much more frightening and threatening. And we move on to the unforgivable sin, which is where I want to spend all the rest of our time in verse 28 to 30. Now, I am aware that verse 29 has troubled many consciences down the ages, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We had a senior businessman in the 1960s who lay under that cloud for 4 years. He was a Christian, but he honestly believed that he'd sinned against the Holy Spirit and could never be forgiven, and nothing that his pastor at home and his Christian friends could do could help him. Now, I believe that he was mentally very unstable. But you may have people who are unstable or depressives in your own congregation at home. And from time to time, this does crop up people with this morbid difficulty. And that's why I copied a very valuable paragraph from Professor Cranfield on the other side of the hymn sheet. I think, in a sentence, this really can't be bettered. Because there are those of you who come on Tuesday who have pastoral responsibilities, so let me read it. Quote, it is a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who's overwhelmed by the fear that he's committed this sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he's not committed it. You see, the mark of these teachers from Jerusalem in verse 22, are they troubled in their conscience? Are they depressives? Are they people who get this kind of mental block? No, of course not. They are in full possession of their faculties. They know exactly what they're saying. They are the ones who are guilty of this sin, not some poor depressive in some congregation in this country who you may happen to have met. So let's get down to finding out what it means. But before we do this, I want to give you some brilliant mathematics that may help you. Will you please notice that verse 28 comes before verse 29. I told you we were on the level of the fourth form this morning. We are. It's almost as though the Lord, in his great wisdom, knowing that this warning was going to trouble many people's consciences down the ages, has given us a reassurance even before we read verse 29. And I want to read this out as loudly and clearly and plainly as I can, and I beg you to take it home as the truth of God. Indeed, that's what Jesus says at the beginning. I tell you the truth. Amen. One of those solemn utterances. I tell you the truth. Here it is. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Isn't that glorious? Look at that again. All the sins and blasphemies of men. Now, supposing there was somebody in our congregation today who's conscious that though they've been coming for some time on Tuesdays, they're not yet Christians. They've seen others respond, but they themselves have not responded. And they've not responded for a very serious reason, and that is that they have been guilty in days past of a really terrible sin. that has lain on their conscience now for many years. And therefore, although they do are glad at what they hear on a Tuesday, they can take no part in it really because of this past, well, not blemish, this really, really wretched thing that lies on their conscience. And so I just want to say to that person, if there is a person in church this morning like that verse 28 is true for you. And if you've held back because of this, well, I want to suggest that you hold back no longer. I've asked one or two members of staff to be present at the piano after the main service. And if that has been your case, why not quietly, while other people are rushing for their lunch, just come and book up a time to talk and to pray with a member of staff or other experienced counselor who'll be down here. Talk about this thing that has been on your conscience for so long, because I want to apply, and I want them to apply, the wonderful truth of verse 28 to you. It's really one of the greatest statements of the New Testament, isn't it? Look at it again. Isn't it a great statement? There can't be any exception to that. Tim there, who was on our training course, he's awake today. He isn't usually when I'm lecturing at CTC. And he nods his head. He says, that's a great statement. If Tim believes that, then you should believe that, right? Now we're ready to look at verse 28-29. What then is this sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, in a sentence, it's the rejection of Jesus, but I want to define that. You see, the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you belong to a church that makes a distinction between the two, make that distinction no longer, please. In chapter 1, verse 10, we're told the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism. From that moment onwards, the work and the words of Jesus are the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right? So as Jesus does his work and speaks his words, the Holy Spirit is convicting the listeners and the viewers of the truth of the gospel. This blasphemy against the Spirit is not an isolated sin or blasphemy. It's really a state of mind which becomes more and more settled. What do I mean by that? I want to define this very carefully. It's not just that when, by the Holy Spirit, God's light begins to shine in your mind, and he begins to touch your heart with that tug of conviction, so that even as you're listening to the sermon, you say, yes, that's the truth. It's not just that when the light shines, you run away from it into a dark corner, though all of us have done that in days past. I certainly have myself. That's not unforgivable. What is unforgivable is that when the light shines, I call that light darkness and therefore excuse myself from paying any attention to it. May I say that again? The sin against the Holy Spirit is defined in verse 30. They were saying of this one who was full of the Holy Spirit, he has an evil spirit. See it? What was holy, they call evil. What is light, they call darkness. That is perverseness and deliberate perversity. I'm going to shock some of you by telling you what I actually believe, and I'm very happy for you to come afterwards refute me if you wish to. But I think in its embryonic form that this sin against the Holy Spirit is exceedingly common. Exceedingly common. Not necessarily in its developed form, as with the teachers of the law who come from Jerusalem. They've had every opportunity and they've made up their minds. But in its embryonic form. Here is a teenager in the school this morning, somewhere in the London area. He's just been on holiday at half term with his parents and seen the marvels of God's creation. Or perhaps seen one of those wonderful television productions of nature, which are one of the best things you see on the box. And the teacher dismisses all that evidence of divine power and goodness with a word, oh, well, that's just evolution. That's a bit of mud or protoplasm of a million years ago. No need to bring God into it. You don't need that hypothesis for the world. To look at this marvelous creation and to dismiss the idea of God seems to me to be very close to calling light darkness. Very close. First cousin. Here's somebody in the city who has been given a Bible and hasn't read it for 30 years and begins to read it and is tremendously touched by what they read. They hadn't any idea it was really here. They hadn't looked at the Bible since Sunday school days. Now they read it and every page they read touches them on the raw. But they decide against it. And discussing it perhaps with wife or family or friends in the office one day, they say, yeah, I did take it up again and I suppose there's some good things in it, you know, but you can't believe this book. It's full of contradictions. It's disproved by some professor in Australia, isn't there? Who's written a book about it. Rubbish, actually, that book, incidentally. Absolute rubbish. And if you see it, don't spend a penny on it, because it calls light darkness. Or somebody hears the truth preached, as I said just now, and they're deeply moved. Imagine me as a curate, more years ago than I like to remember, walking down St. John's Hill at Sevenoaks. There'd been a youth rally just a couple of nights before, and some of the young people in the air training corps had been deeply stirred by the message of the gospel. I'm walking down that evening, it's ATC night, and I'm chaplain of the ATC group, and there are two lads in front of me. The older one is mocking the younger one for having paid attention for the gospel two nights ago. I can hear them talking. They don't know that I'm behind them. And the younger one, under the pressure of the mockery of the older lad, he gives way and says, yes, of course, it was just a bit of emotion. I often wonder what happened to that younger lad. I am not saying that he was committing the sin against the Holy Ghost in a final way, but I'm saying that's there in embryo, isn't it? He knew God had spoken to him, but he denied it straight away under pressure. Seems like the weeds in your garden. I know I ought to be weeding my garden, but I'm too lazy. The frightening thing is, if you don't get them up when they're small this week and last week, you may find they get into the soil and can't be removed without a couple of hearty afternoons digging. Isn't that right? See, I see these little embryonic weeds everywhere, of people coming up against the light and, in their foolishness, calling light darkness in order to avoid the sting on their conscience. Although I believe the teachers of the law were guilty of the unforgivable sin, I don't think it was true of his family, was it, in verse 21? I think there's a distinction, don't you, between 21 and 22? I'm sure there is. There is no evidence in the end of the Gospels or the beginning of the Acts that the teachers of the law repented, but there's every evidence that the mother of Jesus and his brothers and sisters, after the flesh, the sons of Joseph, there's every evidence that they repented, because we find them in the upper room praying in Acts 1 and 2. Now, this blasphemy against the Spirit is an attitude that may start like a little weed, but gradually grows and grows and grows until I can cast off any impression that the Holy Spirit sends to me. Any impression. I can explain everything away. Nothing can touch me. And so the very bridge that God built in Jesus Christ to my life through which he might redeem me, even that bridge is destroyed, and there's nothing that God can do now for me. But leave me alone. It's set in cement. I've decided to call every word from God a word from the devil. I'll describe every sermon of light as darkness. And the verdict in the end is that for that person, in the end, there can be no forgiveness. So we ought to pray for them, oughtn't we? Let's do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that there may be nobody in this congregation this morning who calls light darkness, who has begun that dreadful journey towards that unforgivable state of rejection. We ask that you will bring to the City of London, as it so sorely needs it, a new sensitivity to your Holy Spirit, that as the light shines amongst us in the Tuesdays to come this summer, as many hear your word, that you will grant them the courage to grant that it is your word, and respond to it with their whole hearts. And may that be so for some this morning, we pray. Give courage for some to turn to that light and open their hearts to it even today. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.